morning.
Greetings to you in the name of Jesus. Seemed like a pretty little hit script here. I don't know how many times it was said this morning, but the Lord is the King over all the earth. There's one Lord.
Miss taught that.
But are we? And you think about that question as we look at the subject that I have to bring to us this morning. So I was thinking about the message. I thought of I'd like each of you to put yourself in a hypothetical situation. Let's say after the service this morning, you went down the stairs and you got about halfway down, and you know how there's that corner. And what if you heard a couple people standing down there and you figure out they're talking about it? And that conversation would be something like, well, I just don't know where he is. Can't decide. What? He seems to be wavering. And one way and then the other, or maybe like someone I described this past week, it probably wasn't very nice, but it was true. And I said, he just bounces from one peg or the other. He's tossed to and fro. There's nothing solid. We don't like to be thought of as unstable. We like to be thought of as steadfast, unmovable. We like to feel that way, and we like to be perceived that way, and we like to be known as someone that's established and settled and grounded, and we know what we stand for. Confidence. Because instability is not a flattering term at all. It's negative, and it should be. The Bible presents it that way. And James uses a term that we're all familiar with. James talks about someone that's double-minded. He said the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And that's what I'd like to talk about a bit this morning. I titled the message, The Double-Minded Man. And we're going to go to James later. You don't need to turn there now. But I'm told that to James's audience and to the Jews, especially, this is translated from a very familiar term that they knew. And it was a term that's translated in our Bible that's double-minded. So in their language, it was a man with two hearts, describing a person who wants both. He wants to worship and serve the God of heaven, at least partially, but he won't give up the love of the things that he loves that are in opposition to God, things that were against God. And they were told in the law also to not be a person of two hearts. If I would ask you this morning to think of a Bible character who was double-minded, I wonder if we all think of the same one first. Double-minded man, how many thought of Balaam first? No one. We know the story of Balaam. He was double-minded. And you can turn with me to the book of Numbers. The first part of the message, I just called it the lesson of Balaam. It's a long story. Numbers chapter 22, 23, 24, I didn't exactly write down how many of these chapters are telling us the story of Balaam. We don't know for sure who Balaam was. Until I studied for this message, I always kind of just thought Balaam was an Israelite that went kind of rogue. But it doesn't appear that way. The Bible for sure doesn't say that. It actually doesn't tell us exactly who his people were, but it seems more likely that he was not an Israelite. But Balaam had an interesting and somewhat unique and unlikely connection with God. There's things I can't describe. And Balaam had a reputation of being able to get a God. Balaam had a reputation for his that his prophecies came true. And he had a reputation that who he blessed was blessed and who he cursed was cursed. And it was some tied to his connection with God. And I can't explain all that. But the setting of this was toward the end of Moses' life, and Israel was camping near Moab. We call it camping, but it was a huge group. And there they were, and they had already conquered the Ammonites and the people of Bashan. And here they were living close to Moab. And Balak, the king of Moab, was very troubled. And he heard the stories, and he was sore afraid, it says. And he said, these people are just licking us up like an ox licking up grass. Can you picture a big ox? And he's standing there, and he puts his head down, and he just licks up some hay that's laying on the floor, licks it up. And that's what the Moabites were feeling. They said, these people are going to lick us up like a lot of ox licking up grass. But Balak had a solution. He thought of Balaam. And he sent messengers to Balaam and said, I need you to come. I need you to come and curse these people so that we stand a chance of not getting licked up. We need to be able to chase them away. They're too close and they're too mighty for me, he said. So these messengers went from Balak to Balaam, and they took gifts along and rewards for Balaam, some pay, and said, Balak wants you to come over and curse the Israelites. And they had Balaam's attention. And that's what he wanted to do. But he needed to ask God. So he invited them in. He said, come in, stay for the night, and I need to get a word from the Lord. And that night, Balaam and God had a conversation. It seems like God initiated the conversation, asking questions. And God said, no, don't go with them. Don't go with them. These people are blessed. Don't go curse them. So the next morning, Balaam got up and he told his guests of his new lead, because the Lord refuses to let me go. The Lord refuses to give me leave. They went back home. And King Balak wasn't going to give up that easy. So he took more. And what the word higher up princes and more of them, he sent to go see Balaam again. With a more convincing message, he promised him to promote him. There wasn't just some gifts they were carrying along. He said, come, I'll promote you. I'll put you in a place of great honor. And in fact, whatever you want. But you need to come and curse these people. He was in desperation. And Balaam had the right answer, and he said, I'll stay for the night. I can't go unless God gives me leave to go. I can't go unless I have God's permission. It doesn't matter if Balak gives me his whole house of silver and gold. I can't go beyond the word of the Lord. Do less or more. If you want to look at that, it's text in chapter 22, verse 18. But come on, stay for the night, and we'll see what God says. That night, the Lord gave Balaam a different message. He said, if they call you in the morning, go with them. Read the story, but I don't see any place where Balaam even gave him a chance to call him in the morning. But the next morning, it says he got up and he sat on his donkey and he, let's go. And he was ready to go. He appears pretty excited and eager to go and receive his rewards. And so he followed Balaam. Finally released by the Lord to go where he really wanted to go. And to go do what he really wanted to do. But we also read that God's anger was kindled against him. So God sent an angel with a sword. And the angel stood in the path. But Balaam couldn't see the angel. But the donkey could see the angel, and he could see him standing there with the sword. So the donkey swerved over into the field to go around this angel with a sword. The Bible tells us that Balaam slapped his donkey, and he wasn't happy about this. But they kept going. And then the angel stood at a different place. And at that place, he couldn't swerve off into the field, but there was a wall there. So the donkey again saw the angel with the sword, and Balaam couldn't see him. We don't know why. God closed his eyes. Actually, if I remember later, I'll tell you why. But this time the donkey swerved as far as he could, and he smashed Balaam's foot against the wall. Balaam slapped the donkey again. But they kept going. They obviously got through. And the third time, the angel stood in a narrow place where the donkey couldn't swerve. The donkey couldn't go around. And so he stopped, and he knelt down. And now Balaam was angry. This time he didn't just slap his donkey to get his attention a little bit. It says he took his rod, I believe it's the word, and he smote the donkey. I'm picturing him leave a mark kind of thing. He was mad. He said, I wish I had a sword, I'd kill you. And then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth. We know that story, don't we? But he also opened Balaam's eyes. And there's the angel with the sword. And Balaam started to say the right things. Oh, I've sinned. I shouldn't have done this. I'll go back. If I should go back, I'll go back. And the angel said, no, keep going, but only say what the Lord gives you to say. Donkey continued. I don't know where the princes were. It seemed like quite a delegation that had come that second time. I don't know. Doesn't mention them. It seemed like maybe they all just went on ahead because Balak, King Balak over there in Moab, this scared king, he got word that Balaam was on the way before he got there. And it says he came out to meet him in a certain city. And these two excited men got together. And they offered sacrifices. And Balak took Balaam up on a high place where they could look out over and see all this multitude of Israelites. That is scaring the Moab so bad. In fact, this wasn't just an ordinary high place. This was a high place where they went to worship Baal as well, the Bible tells us. And up there in this place, this high place of Baal, Balaam told Balak to prepare seven altars and offer sacrifices on all seven of them. And he went and got a word from the Lord. I don't know where, how far away he went, what he did exactly, but he came back and he started talking and he looked out over and he blessed the people. That's not what he wanted to say. That's not what Balak wanted to hear. And so Balak was fairly distraught. He said, I brought you here to curse my enemies, and you have altogether blessed them. But they tried again, and they went to a different place. I believe it says where they couldn't see the whole multitude. And they tried a different spot where they were only looking at part of the group of Israel. And you read that there's more details that we can go and read this morning. But between Balak and Balaam, they tried this conniving, and they tried a little of this. And it says the one time that Balaam didn't go, to the third time he didn't go to ask the Lord like before. He just turned toward the wilderness. I'm not sure what all's implied by that. But twice more from two different places, after all kinds of wheedling and conniving, two more times when Balaam spoke, he blessed the people. And if we look in chapter 24, verse 10, Balak became very angry. Verse 10, and Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together, and Balak said unto Balaam, I called thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times. Therefore now flee thou to thy place. I thought to promote thee unto great honor, but lo, the Lord hath kept thee back from honor. Didn't work out. And then, this is when Balaam told Balak how to cause great damage to God's people. And the plan was that the women of Moab and the Midianite women seduced the men of Israel. And they committed sins, and they got the Israelites to come and worship their gods. And this, of course, brought the anger and the judgment of God on Israel. And he punished them with a plague that I think killed 24,000 of them. And Aaron's grandson, his name Phinehas, in a zealous act, he killed a high-ranking Israelite man and a high-ranking Midianite or Moabite, I forget which, woman who were together. And this act turned the wrath of God. And the story goes on from there, but let's look about Balaam. Numbers 24, verse 25 says that Balak and Balaam parted ways, and Balaam went there to home, and he went back to his place. And then it kind of leaves us. But Numbers 31 tells us that there was a battle, and Israel slew the kings of Midian beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Eli, and it gives a number of names here. Numbers 31, verse 8. They killed the five kings of Midian. And the verse ends like this. Balaam, also the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. And you'll notice that Balaam, for all his trying, didn't get any of the honor that he so badly wanted, none of the rewards of unrighteousness that he wanted so bad. And he had set his heart on figuring out a way to get it at all costs. But the end of Balaam was death by the sword, and he died with the eyes of God. The Bible doesn't tell us what he was doing there, why he was part of that battle, or why his life was taken, but we know that he died with the enemies of God. Little did he think back there when God opened his eyes and he saw that angel with a sword, that God was warning him with a sword, but he didn't take the warning. And his end was death by the sword. That's what the Bible tells me. Pretty easy to see Balaam as a double-minded man. But technically, actually, did Balaam have two hearts? Did he have a heart for God and a heart for all these great rewards, or did he? Or did he only have a heart for his own selfishness? And what he really wanted was God's blessing to advance his selfishness. We don't know. We can't. There may have been a time that he really, really wanted to please God, and that he served God with all his heart. And there may have been a time there where the selfish love for the unrighteous reward was taking over, and Balaam was juggling, and he was. Maybe he had two hearts. But I think it becomes clear that for Balaam, ultimately, one or the other will win. One or the other will take control. And I don't think it's possible to be a man of two hearts very long. Because in the end, Balaam sidestepped what God said, and he divided the clan, because Israel will bring the curse on themselves that he couldn't bring. Let's think about double-mindedness a bit. Let's think about what Jesus said. Turn with me. I'd like to read one verse in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30. We're just going to read the one verse. It's part of a bigger story and what Jesus is saying. But verse 30 is so clear. Jesus says, "He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." It is so clear. There is no neutral ground. There's not a no-fly zone. There's not a place where both sides agree that we can come. If we hunker down here, nobody's going to fight. In the Christian life, in the battle between light and darkness, between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of his dear son, there is no neutral. All of us, Jesus said, either for or against, either scattering or helping gather. There's no neutral. You see, truth forces decision, and we can't know about God, and we can't know the many things that we know about truth and error without making a decision, without how it forces choices. Everyone is either on one side or the other, for or against, working with or fighting against. There's no neutral. You see, neutral is a lie from Satan. Because he knows someone who isn't willing to go all the way for Jesus is actually against Jesus. And so Satan soothes us, and he tells us that there's this gray, neutral ground where we can stay out of the conflict. And that neutral will pass, and it's good enough. Jesus says it's impossible. A man must deny himself and take up the cross. Satan says you can have both. And we saw how it works. Prevailing doesn't work. And it's impossible to have divided affection, because Jesus also said that no man can serve two masters. No man can have two hearts. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. God made us this way. We can only love and serve one master. We look at that in devotions. We're either led of the Spirit or we're serving the flesh. For those who would have and think and try and think that they could have the best of both, Jesus called the man in question who knew this verse from the Old Testament, and Jesus got him to quote it for us. "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment." Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. A few verses here I'd like to read. These aren't Jesus' words, but they call this very clearly to a choice, to a decision. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 20 to 22. "And I say, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" Now I realize this is, the context here is with the Lord's Supper. We call it communion, the ordinance of communion, where we commemorate the Lord's death, Jesus' death. And the Corinthians were dealing with a whole host of things where they were the Jews and the Gentiles out in the same church, and they needed to work through a lot of things. But the conflict is still just as real today. Is it not? Is none of us ever caught in this where we start to listen to Satan's idea that we can have both? Eat of both. Far too many who try it. Many are the ones who will enjoy worship and fellowship with God's people and then leave and pop in their earbuds and eat of the devil's table and drink of the devil's cup. Many are those who think that they can mingle with God's people and enjoy the blessings of God's people in public, but in private, eat of the devil's table, drink of the devil's cup, and find enjoyment in things that are evil. May it never be one of us who can sing the right songs here, say the right things. All the while, our real heart is the rewards of unrighteousness. Because the same things appeal to me as appeal to David. Honor and riches and that house of silver and gold. But we can only serve one after. We can only love Jesus or the rewards. We can't love both. Verse 22 is a very sobering verse. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? I've read quite a few verses and chapters in the last couple of months in our Sunday school lesson and following the readings in the back of the book. And there's so much I can't explain and understand in minor prophets. But one thing I can understand, and all of us can, when we read those verses in those books, is the terrible judgments God pronounces on those who provoke him to jealousy. Because God doesn't share allegiance with anything else. He's a jealous God. You cannot serve God and mammon. And do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? And we know we're not stronger. That's what I was thinking of this verse when we looked at that memory verse, and the Lord King, yes, he is, and he's one Lord. That's what we say. But is that how we live? Because the Lord is King of all, and he's one Lord, and he shares with no one. Not in my heart. Let's turn now to the book of James. And this part of the message I just called, Ye Double-Minded. That's what James says in chapter 4. And I'd like to read several verses from James 4, and we're going to look at these. My Bible gives the verses from 26 to 10. The title says, Steps to Divine Favor. Be double-minded. Let's read these verses, James chapter 4, verse 6. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. We can call this maybe steps to divine favor, the cure for double-mindedness. Verse 6 and verse 10, both. The first and the last verse of this big verse we read, both look the importance of humility. Because pride is an expression of selfishness. Pride is about me. Pride doesn't leave any room in my heart for truly having loving God. You see, pride may pride may selfishly allow a pretense of doing what's right for more selfish gain. Pride may allow a pretense for honor. I conclude that a proud man, one that's hips, wouldn't have been a real deal man. What then, what humble man wants to be honored by some of him? What kind of honor does Ethan King have to offer anyway? It appealed to his pride. Promotion and honor. You see, the advancement of himself was more important than advancement of God and his people. There's another important word that fits under this thought of humility, and it's used a couple of times in here, I believe, submit. Submit yourselves, therefore, because God resists the proud. Submit. God sends angels to stand with swords to stand in the way of the proud. He resists the way of the double-minded man, the man who's really after promotion and honor. But he gives grace to the humble one. So, with a single heart, submit to God. Submit. Give up your causes. Give up your advancements. But then you can't love that and God. Submit, and he'll give you more grace. The second one I see, I'd like to look at here from verses 7 to 9, is repentance. Ye double-minded, repent. How many aspects and expressions of repentance can we see in these verses? Because repentance is the answer, is the cure, is the only option for those Balaam's tendencies to eat. They mentioned cleansing here. Cleanse your heart, cleanse your hands. There it is, verse 8. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. And cleansing your hands has the idea of taking away sinful actions and deeds. Unrighteous deeds that are committed. It's evidence, these deeds that are evidence of a heart that's controlled by Satan. Or in this context, it's evidence of a person who's double-minded, who's doing the deeds of the flesh, while claiming to serve the Lord. Cleanse your hand. And then, serving God and impure heart. There are many who have tried that. It doesn't work. Purify your hearts. Take out the impurities. Remove the defiling desires and the lusts. Remove them. Make perfect and holy and have our hearts set aside for a specific purpose. Consecration, complete surrender to God's purpose needs to be purified. Our hearts need to be hallowed for God and His purpose. Love not the world, its enmity against God. Purge it out. Crucify carnal loves. Crucify things that please the flesh. In verse 9, we see contrition. Be afflicted and mourn and weep, having a true sorrow for sin. I don't notice any repentance in Balaam's life. That one time, right when God opened his eyes and he could see that sword, that angel was stolen, he said, I have sinned and I'll go back if I really should. But he never repented. He didn't turn around. You see, I think he was only in a tight spot. He was trying to connive and figure out a way out of it. Maybe I should go back. But in the end, his heart was set on Balak. And so none of us here this morning needs to fall for the lies of Satan. All of us have been told that, I'm sure, we're all as normal as the other. And we know that that lie from Satan, that surely we can have both. Surely we can juggle things and we could have the best of both. Balaam tried, and many, many since then have tried. And many are still buying into this doctrine of Balaam. The fallacy of compromise. And so, well, if I do this, I can have this. And the absolute false and destructive doctrine of Balaam. The terrible quandary of trying to please self and serve the Lord. Trying to serve the world without getting in trouble with the Lord, without running into the angel with a sword. And the options are still the same today as they were for Baal. There's two options. One is to repent and truly cleanse their hearts, or continue on to destruction, continue the awful path of the double-minded man. Divided loyalties cause blindness. I think that's why Balaam never seen the angel with the sword. And we're no different. We're no different. For we allow two hearts. When we're trying to serve two masters, we become blind. And when we run up against an angel with a sword, those whose eyes are open, the donkeys in our lives, if you will, who can see the destruction right there and who try to help us to avoid it, those are the ones the double-minded men smite. The very ones who can see the danger. That's how we are. Just like Balaam abused his donkey for turning away and staying away from the sword, the same tendency is in each of us to abuse those who fall out. The destruction, the path of destruction that we're on. And so, just let me be convinced, we can't. You can't, I can't have the desire for worldly gain and the desire for serving God whole. And just like Balaam, it's a progression. I really doubt that first night when those men came from Balak and Balaam said, come on in, I'll see what the Lord says. The clearest thing from his mind was a battle sometime later where he would die alongside these very people, still against God. I can assure you that there have been millions since Balaam who have started in small ways to deviate from a single heart for serving God, who began to seek after things that they knew better. The Bible calls that lust, when we desire things that we know we shouldn't have. And there are many, many who have ended up in worse places than they ever dreamed. Because that's the way of the double-minded man. That's the way of destruction. And I believe that's why Jude says it so strongly. Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for a reward. Woe unto them. I don't know if you still have your Bibles open in James chapter 4. But there's a very strong word of verse here. We've mentioned it before, but I'd like you to just read it. James 4:4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. You cannot serve two masters, Jesus said. But verse 8 is also very, very important, and I'd like to close with just that thought again. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. God rewards those of a single heart. Let's kneel at that.